Just as an introduction, then, let me give you a quick review of what we covered last time in part 20. First of all, we asked the question and we answered the question, what happened to King Achish of Gath, who had been so friendly and helpful towards David and his men? And back at their temporary home at Ziklag, David and his men found that the Amalekites had raided it. When they got back there, they found that the Amalekites had raided it, and as a result of that, some of David's men blamed him and actually turned on him. And it was almost a mutiny there, but with the Lord's guidance, with the help of the ephod, the Urim and the Thummim, David quelled a potential mutiny. So then David and his men pursued the Amalekites, and we talked about that, and David led a successful recovery attack. But then there were more problems in the ranks of David's men there. It was somewhat the writer refers to as the wicked men of Belial, amongst David's men, who stirred up division in the ranks. And in other words, with the 400 fighters against the 200 non-fighters or non-combatant men. Now, David quelled this potential division once again through his wise and God-inspired judgments. And we talked about the wisdom of David's extra gifts to his fellow Jews. And then we finished at the close of chapter 30 of the first book of Samuel. So now, today, brethren, then, as we move on into chapter 31, this is the tragic and final chapter of the first book of Samuel. As well as tragic, it's a very important and very significant chapter in our biblical history of the Jews. So 1 Samuel chapter 31, beginning at verse 1. Now, the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. So it's evident then that the Lord God had removed his divine protection from Saul and from the tribes, the army of Israel that was with him. So it was now time for another major step in the continuation of the painfully slow and gradual transition of the Israelite throne from its temporary dwelling within the tribe of Benjamin to its rightful permanent dwelling within the royal tribe of Judah. Verse 2. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. So through Saul's wife and his concubine, Saul had sired at least 6 or even 7 sons. One of them, Ish-bosheth, would survive to become a thorn in David's side. And we'll come to these details about him later on. Verse 3. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore, severely wounded of the archers. We've all seen those movies that show showers of deadly arrows raining down, from those thing. And anyway, Saul was hit by at least one of those arrows. Verse 4. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. Well, these were the very last words that were recorded anyway, the very last words of King Saul. And perish the thought of the kinds of abuse that he would have expected from the Philistines. Perish the thought. Still in verse 4. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. So Saul was not actually killed in battle. He actually committed suicide. Although, even if he could have escaped his Philistine pursuers, which was highly unlikely, his wounds were evidently so severe that they probably would have put an end to his life anyway. Verse 5. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, that same day together. That same day together. Now, I'm not sure that it says that all his men, I'm not so sure that every single one of Saul's army died in the battle. In fact, we know that they all didn't. We know that many of them fled from the Philistines, fled the battle site, and we also know of at least one man who certainly did survive, and that was Saul's top general by the name of Abner. Abner, because he returns to our history shortly after the battle. We're going to come to that. So I'm thinking that maybe the phrase "all his men" here in verse 6 is actually referring to those that were nearest to Saul at the time, perhaps his bodyguards, his main guard, and his closest servants. But I also find it interesting that the action, it mentions a couple of times homing in on this faithful armor bearer, who's highlighted here a couple of times. And I think about that because we might remember that way back in chapter 16, and you don't have to turn back there, shortly after their very first meeting between David and Saul, that Saul had chosen David as his armor bearer. So I guess this man must have been chosen as David's replacement in that post. Okay, verse 7. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side Jordan, in other words, then all of the probably elderly and the other non-combatant men, plus the women and children over there on the other side of Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So, similar to what's happening in the Ukraine this very day, that to avoid violence, they hit the road, and we're not sure where they all went. It doesn't tell us. But for a while, at least, all of these people became homeless refugees. Verse 8. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, you know, to strip them of any valuables, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head, and stripped off his armor, and sent into the land of the Philistines round about, to publish it in the house of their idols, and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. So this is the kind of thing that they used to do in those days when they had a victory, that they'd take the person's armor and they would put it in their, you know, the equivalent of their churches, you know, the heathen temples. Okay, but these then, so here we have the king of Israel, the first king of Israel, the Lord's anointed, and these were the final insults to King Saul. And, you know, we read this, and at least we can say, on the positive side, that this abuse took place after Saul's death, and not as he had feared while he was still alive. But even this abuse was so disgusting what they did, that the very news of it encouraged some of Saul's fellow Israelites, men of the tribe of Manasseh, to take action. Let's go to verse 11. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and came back to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Now there are a couple of interesting points here, a couple of interesting implications. First one is that the Jabeshites burnt the bodies of Saul and his sons, and which indicates that the concept of cremation was and is an acceptable form of the disposal of dead bodies. And I know that there are some, and I've known some church brethren in the past who felt that it is not acceptable, and this indicates that it is. So don't have to worry about that. And the second point from this verse is that these valiant Israelites, and they weren't Jews, by the way, that they were Manassites from the Gilead area over in the east of the River Jordan, that they evidently had not joined Saul at the Battle of Gilboa, at which so many of Saul's apparently small army had been wiped out. There's an implication here that these Gileadites, these Jabesh Gileadites, had not been there at the Battle of Gilboa. Anyway, this verse then brings us to the end of the book of Samuel. Now, as we learned last time, the two books of Samuel and the two books of Kings were considered by the early Bible translators, the translators of what we call the Septuagint Bible translation, or you'll see it as the LXX version, they did their translations in the 3rd and the 2nd century BC, so very early, but they believed that these four books, the two books of Samuel, the two books of Kings, were one long continuous story. And I say story, you know, it's not a fictional story, of course not, but more accurately, it would be better referred to as an inspired historical account. Okay, so let's move on then, right on into the book that we call the second book of Samuel. Of course, Samuel's long dead and he didn't write this anyway. Into the second book of Samuel, at the beginning of which David had not yet received the news of the defeat of his Israelite brethren, nor had he heard of the deaths of Saul and his sons. But when he did receive that terrible news, the account here reveals once again the great love and the great respect that David had for Jonathan, of course, and for all of his Israelite brethren, of course, but also for Saul, for whom David had every reason to disrespect and to hate. But he didn't. He had love and respect for Saul. And that's another of David's fine lessons for you and me, brethren. Okay, so 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag, so he's way back down in Ziklag again, back at their temporary home. It came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. So I think this guy was a bit of an actor, a bit of a toady, I'm thinking. Verse 3, "And David said unto him, From where have you come? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, How went the matter? I pray you, tell me. And he answered that the people," obviously the Israelite soldiers, "are fled from the battle. And many of the people," again the soldiers, "also are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." And David said unto the young men that told him, "How know you that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead?" And the young man that told him said, and this was a lie of course, "Oh, as I happened by chance upon Mount as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa," like he's going for a walk up there, I don't think so, "behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and called unto me. And I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, Who are you? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. He said to me again, Stand, I pray you, upon me, and slay me. For anguish is come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head, and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them here unto my lord," to David. So a couple of questions here. What other valuables had this Amalekite rat taken from the bodies on the battlefield, and especially from any dead nobles that were there? I call him a rat because I explained that last week there, that's the way the Lord God looked upon these Amalekites. So this Amalekite rat, one of the wretched tribe that the Lord truly hated and wanted to be totally wiped out, that he was an abject liar. He hadn't fought in the battle, and he told David that he happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa. Now, brethren, who in his right mind would ever voluntarily wander into the middle of an active battleground? What's going on over there in Eastern Europe right now, and who would in his right mind would do that? Now this Amalekite, he was likely one of those low-life semi-human vultures who made a business out of scouring battlefields after the action was over and stripping the bodies, and yes, some of them still alive, stripping them of any valuables that they might have. If you ever get the opportunity to read Les Miserables in total, read the whole thing. There's a lot of explanations there talking about the Battle of Waterloo, and it talks about a man who was one of these low-life vultures there, and it explains how there were men who did, and women too, who did this kind of thing, and it sounds like this Amalekite was one of them. The account here gives some evidence that this Amalekite may have stealthily witnessed and heard how Saul did actually die, and that he built his story around that account. In all probability, after storing the rest of his blood-drenched booty, he brought these two items, the crown and the bracelet, these two items of his hoard to David, and perhaps expecting that David would have been pleased by the news of the deaths of David and his sons. And also, it's also likely that he would have even expected an additional reward, because with the death of Saul and the defeat of Saul's army, the pursuit of David would cease. But never, Never was a man so sorely mistaken. Let's read David's reaction to this Amalekite's partially true news. Verse 11. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, ripped them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned, and they wept, and they fasted until even, for Saul, and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. Now once again, we're given yet another prime example here of David's love and respect for Saul, the king, the Lord's anointed, despite all of his many imperfections. Just like the Apostle Peter 1,000 years later, David honoured the king. David honoured his admittedly very imperfect king. Verse 13. And David said unto the young man that told him, Where are you from? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, And how were you not afraid to stretch forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men, one of his guards right there, and said, Go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, Your blood be on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. At this very important and very significant juncture in the history of the Jews, it would be remiss of us not to read David's heart-rending lament over the deaths of Saul and Jonathan and the Israelite army. Let's read it right now, brethren, and think, and just think of how wretched poor David was here. Verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Verse 19. The beauty of Israel is slain upon your high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You, daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, you were slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been unto me. Your love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished? But although David was obviously sorely grieved, he could not just sit around and mope. He just did not have that luxury. No, he knew now that with the death of Saul and Saul's three eldest sons, he, David, was the God-approved inheritor of the throne of Israel, and that for him to take that throne, there was action required on his part, as we see now, as we move into chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, and once again likely through the high priest Abiathar, through the ephod, through the Urim and the Thummim, saying, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said unto him, "Go up." And David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he, the Lord, said, "Unto Hebron, unto Hebron." Okay, let's get our bearings here, brethren. Hebron was about 27 miles northeast of Ziklag, where David and his men were at the time. And importantly, Hebron is about 22 miles south of the late Saul's palace in Gibeah. And Gibeah was just 4 miles north of Jerusalem. These Hebron, Gibeah, Jerusalem, Ziklag, you can look all of them up if you like on Google Maps, and you know they're still there. Okay, strategically, Hebron was an absolutely perfect choice. Couldn't have been better, because it was located almost exactly in the geographic center of the Israelites' territory. Okay, once again, if you look at it on, and I measured it out on Google Maps, and so Hebron is 141 miles from Eilat in the very far south of Israelite territory, and 130 miles from Mount Hermon up in the far north, so virtually equidistant from the north and the south. Verse 2, so David went up hither, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, a widow of course, the Carmelite. I look at it, it's not a big deal, but it's interesting. I find it interesting that Ahinoam is always mentioned first and Abigail mentioned second. I'm not sure why. I'm just thinking that maybe Ahinoam was the older of the two. Not sure why. Anyway, verse 3. And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household. And they dwelt in the cities, and see, that's the plural of Hebron. The cities, plural of Hebron. So, although David and his Jewish brethren, you know, his 600 and all of his men, and that they still own Ziklag, it was given to them and they continued to own it. Here they abandoned it, at least they abandoned it for the time being in accordance with the Lord's instructions, and they upped sticks and they moved to Hebron. Now evidently from what it says here, Hebron was not just one single city. It was an area, and I think it, because it says cities plural, I think it may have been something like the regional districts that we have in Canada. You know, think about the Greater Vancouver Regional District and Victoria's and Nanaimo's regional districts, which encompass multiple municipalities. I'm thinking maybe Hebron was something similar. Anyway, when they got there, and probably, I assume, in downtown Hebron, another important event took place, and an event that was not only important but hugely significant in the Jews' history. Verse 4, and the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Okay? So now this was the second of David's three anointings. He was anointed three times. This was anointing number two. The first one had been done by Samuel at the home of David's father Jesse, and once again in accordance with the Lord's instructions. Please note what it says here. The men of Judah came and did this. So it wasn't just David's 600 men along with the Levites that were with him, but likely It included the high-ranking representatives of all of the cities and all of the areas of Judah's tribal territory. Okay? So, again, it was the men of Judah. It was the men of the single tribe of Judah. Okay, once again, perhaps accompanied by the tribe of Levi, you know, the priests and the Levites who had fled from Saul's wrath, along with Abiathar, the high priest, but notably not including the other Israelite tribes, as we're going to soon see. And once again, this anointing, the second anointing, was a hugely initial and partial fulfillment of Jacob's Genesis 49 deathbed prophecy. But some annoying, patience-testing hurdles still had to be surmounted before Jacob's prophecy would be completely fulfilled by David. But before continuing, David found it right to look after another important item of business. And they told David, this is verse 4, and they told David, saying that the men of Jabesh Gilead were they that buried Saul. And David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh Gilead and said unto them, Blessed be you of the Lord, Yahweh, of course, that you have showed this kindness unto your Lord, Adon in the Hebrew, Adon, even unto Saul, and have buried him. And now the Lord, Yahweh, show kindness and truth unto you. And I also will requite or repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. And therefore now let your hands be strengthened and be you valiant, for your master Saul is dead. And also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them. So it's very significant that David told them this. Please remember that the people of Jabesh Gilead were of the northeastern Israelite tribe of Manasseh. They weren't Jews, they were not of the southern tribe of Judah. However, perhaps in anticipation of the troubles soon to come with the non-Jewish northern Israelite tribes, David's wise and generous action here would likely have endeared him to these non-Jewish Manassites. But what were the troubles that I just mentioned here? Let's read on and let's see. Verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, and over the Asherites, and over Jezreel, and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. So here we see the beginnings of this newest era of David's troubles. And as we've seen previously, from the very beginning of the Lord's choosing and the first anointing of David, we now see again that the Lord certainly and no doubt purposely did not make David's ascent to the throne an easy one. It wasn't. But as well as maturing and strengthening the young David, we also see again how the Lord was with him, was with David, in order to help him through all of these multiple troubles, as well as to reveal who was in the right in each case. So again, let's apply this once again, brethren, to ourselves. If we ask our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus, they'll do the same for us, as long as we too continue to endeavour to be and to stay in the right. to stay in the right by striving to obey God's holy laws as revealed to us by him in his holy written word. It seems that this prince Ishbosheth was the youngest and the only remaining legal son of the late Saul from his legal wife, his only son, other than there were one or two others from Saul's concubine. And the name Ishbosheth is very interesting. Its Hebrew meaning is man of shame, of shame. And you don't have to go there, but in the listing of Saul's sons in the 8th and 9th chapters of 1 Chronicles, Ishbosheth's name appears as Eshbaal, B-A-A-L, Eshbaal. And of course Baal, meaning Lord, is the name of an idolatrous heathen deity that was obviously considered to be shameful by God's people. Now, why on earth Saul would give his son such a name is certainly beyond my understanding. But maybe this becomes less of a surprise to us if we remember that Ishbosheth's sister, Michal, who was David's first wife, had kept heathen idols in her home. Now soon, in our history of the Jews, we're going to be introduced to another Bosheth in Saul's extended family. And this one was a son of Jonathan, and his name was Mephibosheth, which means dispeller of the shame. And elsewhere, Mephibosheth's name is Merib-Baal, which means destroyer of the Baals. So there we've got Ishbosheth, who seemed to be a man of shame, but Jonathan's son Mephibosheth was a dispeller of the shame, and he was a destroyer of the Baals. We're going to come back to him in a future, not too far in the future. Anyway, if any of Saul's extended family should have been given his throne, according to lineal succession, it should have been Mephibosheth and not Ishbosheth. But as Mephibosheth was only 5 years old at the time, about 5 years old, and he was lame as well, the powerful and crafty and scheming Abner judged that Ishbosheth was to be the fittest to get the throne. Not just for Ishbosheth's benefit or for Saul's benefit, but for his own, Abner's own selfish and ambitious purposes, as we're going to see. And although by that time Abner knew that it was the Lord's will, and Saul had said this twice out loud to David in Abner's hearing, so Abner knew very well that it was the Lord's will that David should be king over all Israel, nevertheless the blind and the obstinate Abner, in his ambition, he just went ahead and set up this puppet king Ishbosheth against David. Now, in our history so far, we've already seen other examples of Abner's ambitious nature, and we also know that Abner was Saul's cousin. As well as being Saul's cousin, Abner was also Saul's top general. But somehow, he had survived the fateful battle of Gilboa. And who knows how he survived it? Who knows how he survived it? Perhaps by his craftiness. But again, his survival was all of this was according to the Lord's perfect will. We also know that Abner, who had actually replaced David as Saul's palace favourite, had crossed swords with David previously, verbally anyway. When David shamed him, when David shamed Abner at Saul's wilderness camp at Hachilah, when Abner and Saul's guards were sleeping through David's stealthy incursion, and David took him to task about that, even though it was the Lord's doing. But we can see that Abner had good reason to have it in for David and to oppose David's ascent to the throne of Israel. Now, before we leave verse 9, we see that Abner took Ish-bosheth to a place called Mahanaim. And Mahanaim was a town in the territory of the tribe of Gad, which was also located on the east side of the river Jordan, and it was on the border with the eastern half-tribe of Manasseh. Abner considered this place of Mahanaim to be a pretty safe distance, both from the Philistines, but also from David, and, you know, having a safe distance until he, Abner, could formulate his plans and carry out his plans. But please notice also that the very first area that David mentioned here in verse 9, over which Abner's puppet king Ish-bosheth was to rule, was the nearby area of Gilead. And so, again, please remember that David had recently sent messengers to Gilead to honour the men of Jabesh-Gilead for their courageous retrieval and the proper burial of the remains of Saul and his sons, but also to acquaint the Jabeshites with the fact of David being the new king of Judah. Okay? So no doubt Abner took Ish-bosheth through that area as a kind of counterstroke against David, because Abner wanted to prevent the Jabeshites from joining with David. Verse 10. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. 40 years old. So, hang on a sec now. As Ish-bosheth was 40 years old, he wasn't just a mere boy. We've got to ask why he hadn't fought at the Battle of Gilboa with his brothers. Now, perhaps there's a possibility that Saul had purposely left him back at the palace. Maybe because Saul knew him to be a bit of a weakling, because we learn later on that he was a weakling. Or maybe Saul left him back home at the palace as a very last resort in order to succeed himself on the Israelite throne in the events of the worst happening, because that had been foretold to Saul by the witch at Endor. Still in verse 10, and again, Ish-bosheth reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. House of Judah followed David. So here, brethren, we see the very first major division between the Jews of the southern house of Judah under David, and likely supported by the priestly tribe of Levi, against the northern house of all the other tribes of Israel under the powerful and ambitious Abner and Abner's chosen puppet king Ish-bosheth. And as we'll see next time in part 22, it would not be very long before these two sides would come to blows.